In the chapter before this, John 3, we saw this powerful interaction and really began to see the testimony of a man named Nicodemus, this powerful religious and political leader who came to challenge and confront Jesus, and in whom Jesus graciously, though firmly, declared the gospel, showed himself to be the one who cares and who redeems. And as we looked at that a few weeks ago, if you were with us, you saw this powerful testimony that Nicodemus' life now declares. There's another testimony that the Gospel of John wants you to hear. It's the story and the testimony of a woman from Samaria. A couple details might be helpful to set the context of this beautiful but emotional encounter. The first is the nature of her being a Samaritan. You have to have a little bit of context to understand that this was not a friendly encounter. You might even want to know that on the Day of Atonement, a sacred holiday, religious festival that the Jews would do once a year, during the week that would be celebrating the Day of Atonement, when Jesus was about 10 years old, some Samaritans snuck into the Jewish temple, took human bones and a dead pig, and actually threw it on the altar. So that would have been viewed in the first century by the Jews as an act of terror. So if you're trying to understand the relationship between Samaritans and Jews, it wouldn't have been like a Bear fan sits on a park bench and a Packer fan walks up. It'd be a little bit more vitriolic than that. It would be the equivalent of an American is traveling through the Middle East, walks into a cave, and there sits a man who leads a group of Al-Qaeda. And they look at each other. And they both have some level of angst toward the other, for political reasons, for maybe personal reasons. Neither trust the other. In fact, all they're used to doing, if it's not just throwing of stones at one another, it would have been the slur and the slander of one another. And yet here on this well sits a Jewish man. And who walks up to the well but a Samaritan woman? And everyone reading this story in the ancient world would have been even surprised that they even spoke kindly to one another, and that there wasn't the throwing of stones or a slandering of reputations. In fact, if you look at the literature, both the Jewish and Samaritan literature from the first century, they are literally said, better to have a dead Samaritan than a living one. And the children were taught to hate the Samaritans and vice versa. So feel the tension in that scene. But there's another kind of story within that tension that might be worth noting. It says in around verse 6 that the Samaritan woman came to the well around the sixth hour, where the time started counting in those days around 6 a.m. So it was about noon, it was about midday, which is slightly strange. Like historically, normally, the gathering of water would have been the first thing in the morning. It would have been when the day was cooler. It would have been for the preparation for food. Questions are asked, why was she going midday? It doesn't seem like there's a big crowd of people walking to the well, which would have been the norm. They would have gone together, young children, maybe lots of mothers, maybe even a few men would have gone to gather the water. Why was she going middle of the day? Why was she going alone? And then you read in verses 16 to 18 that has had numerous husbands, and she's living with a man now to whom she's not even married. And the normal read of that has actually been that she's a prostitute. I've heard that said a million times about this text. It is feasible, it's possible. The text does not let us know anything more specific than the details I just gave you. But I would like to suggest this morning that an alternative understanding is actually more surfacely present in the text than that. In the ancient world, a woman wasn't allowed to divorce a husband. A husband was allowed to divorce a woman. The fact that she has had five husbands speaks less about the fact that she's running from man to man and more about the fact that she has been rejected five times. A woman couldn't own property, couldn't have some kind of family inheritance that she could receive. She was literally at the mercy of a husband or a father or an older brother or a distant relative to care for her. All of her wealth as an individual, her family inheritance, would have to transfer legally to another man. So the image actually might be this. The reason that she is shunned in her community, the reason that she comes alone, is not because she's this deep down sinner who's sleeping around, but because she has been rejected by man after man after man. She's been used, she's been abused. Get this, she's actually, some man is letting her live with him with some kind of exchange of benefits you can imagine, but won't even honor her enough to marry her. That's an interesting scene. So here comes this Samaritan woman. She comes midday. She's got this broken life and situation. She feels absolutely rejected by every man she's ever encountered. And who does she meet in the hot of the sun? Another man. This time, though, it's not just a Samaritan man. It's a Jewish man. All the worse, she probably thinks. And yet, it's not just any Jewish man. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the husband, the bridegroom of the church. He is the sacrificial servant of grace and the epitome of the expression of God's love. And you are about to watch and see this gracious love of God in the flesh extend himself to a woman in a beautiful way to show the love of God and the mission of God to the world. Before we look at those details and look at seven truths that this text presents to us this morning, let me pray and ask God to minister this morning. Father, thank you for your word, which reaches us where we're at, it speaks to us, which convicts us, which exhorts us, which rebukes us, which trains us to be righteous, to be holy, to be on mission, to understand the gospel, to see ourselves as we really are, to look at people differently. Father, what a powerful story of an unnamed woman from Samaria at a well that's got rich history. Help us to see this morning, and have our eyes opened not only to the beautiful love of God through the gospel, but the mission of God to the world, that you, Jesus, are both our living water and the one that we worship. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Seven truths that the text presents. I wish we could even look at more detail at aspects of the text, but at least as we work through it, you can see seven key truths. And I want to even argue this morning that the text is progressively showing you how Jesus enters into this woman's situation, shows her empathy, mercy, gives her the grace of God, how that grace transforms her, and how she then morphs into being one who is from being sought by the love of God to one who announces it and displays it. But first, the first few verses, something you might skip right past in verses 4 through 6, is how the text sets the scene of the story. It sets the context, not just with a bunch of geographic details, although those are important. It's in Samaria, which is important, near a town called Sychar. But then it gives details in verses 5 and 6 that you don't want to miss. Near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there. Notice how the text not only explains the physical map, but the kind of gives you a map of the larger biblical story. I've said before that it might be helpful to think of the New Testament mentioning of Old Testament things like hyperlinks that you would double-click on that would take you, a new box would open up and further stories, because it is important for us to see that from Genesis to Revelation, God's Word is telling one unified story. That the work God began to do in Genesis, literally those first few verses even, work all the way through the historical narratives and the prophets and the poetic literature, all the way to the New Testament, to the declaring how Jesus Christ fulfills all that God had ever started to do and ever wanted to do. The setting for this encounter between Jesus and an unnamed woman is not merely first century Samaritan soil. The setting is also the ground upon which God has been toiling for years. It was in this very piece of land, a significant place in biblical history, where God provided physically for his people, declared himself to be the one who would always care. He would always be the host to his people. And literally sitting on the edge of the same well sits Jesus Christ, who shows even more deeply how God would always quench the thirst of his people. He would always be the hospitable host in his creation to his creatures. This easy-to-miss detail in verses 4 through 6 gives further evidence that everything God was doing and is doing is grounded on the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. That is to say, by way of reflection, the Bible itself teaches us to read the whole story of Scripture through the lens of Jesus, to see how he fits and makes sense and all the parts fit into the whole. We are right to make Jesus central to our Christian faith and our Christian life. There's another detail, a second truth, and almost kind of you would read right past it. It's setting the context for the scene. We're at the second half of verse 6. It says, so Jesus, comma, wearied as he was from his journey, comma, was sitting beside the well. What an interesting insight. It is so easy for us to think of Jesus as floating in the air, as having a force field of sorts, of a shield, because we rightly want to understand him to be fully God. And by declaring him fully God and understanding and arguing for the deity of Christ, we can sometimes elevate him to lack the full humanity that he really did. Jesus' feet were tired. His throat was dry. Like you and like me, he was experiencing the heat of the sun. He'd been walking maybe several miles. He was human. This description of Jesus' fatigue is not given simply to help explain how he bumped into the woman at the well, but it serves to explain the very essence of his mission. What did the beginning of the Gospel of John explain? That the Word of God became flesh, meaning he entered in. He fully embraced our fallen, sinful, broken world, which means, and a text like this makes clear, he can relate to us in every way. He understands our broken state. He has tasted personally the difficulty of human life and existence, and he entered in to redeem it, all of it, not just the good that he made with good intention, but the sinful, broken, bearing in his body, in his flesh, the redemptive work of God for the world. Jesus still enters in. God is still present in our difficulties. By his ministering spirit, he relates and ministers to us. By the church that he, by his providence, has sprinkled throughout creation, so that Christians like you, in your workplace, or your classrooms, or your neighborhoods, are literally understanding the broken condition of all people, yet with the gospel in mind and the gospel in your heart having transformed you, can minister to those, can have eyes that see them differently. This text will rebuke the disciples and in a related way, I think the reader, for not seeing people. Nate, probably just from the text itself, exhorted us in our worship to see people. We can just kind of go to the store, drive down the road, do the things that we want to do, and just walk right past a dozen people that are hurting. The Christian has had eyes that have been adjusted to understand suffering and pain and to look for people. Jesus Christ entered into our human existence, experiencing it in every way, and lived a life that ministered to those around him and ultimately to the world. And you, as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world, have been sprinkled all across where you live and work so that you can have eyes that see hurting people. Not quick to judge as we so easily might had we been a Jew in the first century seeing some Samaritan coming up toward us, but looking through the mirage of those sociological descriptions to see the human made in the image of God standing behind it. Jesus' mission involved entering into our broken world and ministering as God in the flesh. And verse 6 gives us a glimpse of the beautiful love of God for us in human form. Well, the encounter between the Samaritan woman and Jesus pick up a bit with this well and water and drink. Let's read the story and look at it. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone into the city to buy food, the narrator explains. This Samaritan woman is surprised. Verse 9, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And the text informs the reader, if they didn't already know, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. In fact, to give you a little context, the Jews lived by this purity code that was established in the Old Covenant. So by even touching a cup that had been filled by a Samaritan woman and putting it to their lips, the Jewish man, in this case Jesus Christ, would have been so defiled that it would have taken a week of cleansing to be purified, based upon Old Covenant law. So like, rather than just not even wanting to talk to the woman because of some kind of dislike already, there are religious practices that would seem to prohibit you from being tainted by her very presence. So you can see, probably mockingly, she says, "What do you think you're doing? Do you not even know your own law? Aren't I gross to you? Aren't I defiled to you? Yet you're asking me for a drink?" Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She still doesn't quite get this. Look at how the story goes on. The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. How in the world are you giving me anything? Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Ironically, sitting here at his well, he speaks with some kind of mysterious language of water when he has no physical device to withdraw it. "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus goes on. He presses the spiritual truth to which he's getting. He says in 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman says, "Boy, it would be nice not to have to come to the well anymore." She doesn't quite get it, does she? She can't see that Jesus is speaking of this gift of God, this living water. There's a truth there that needs to be seen. Jesus is playing on the fact that she might be the one to give him water, when in reality, he's the only one that can give this water. And I think a truth from this might be this third truth this morning, that the human sinful heart thinks we can offer something to God. But the truth is that God alone must serve us. That God alone must be the one to give to us. Jesus is even entering the conversation, playing on that reality, that the human heart thinks that we can serve God. And to be honest with you, there's something even remarkable about Christianity, even countercultural. Every other religion has needs and requirements and demands of the devoted person, the disciple, that they must do to appease the gods, to make them happy, to make access to gods. Christianity is the only one that says there is nothing you can do. It is by grace through faith. It is the work of God alone. It is a new birth. It is a spiritual work that God alone must do. That's hard for us to understand. It was hard for the Samaritan woman to understand how this physical water and spiritual water could be spoken of. She still couldn't see it, but she will. Jesus doesn't stop there. Verses 16 to 18, he gets a little bit personal. He says, why don't you go call your husband and we can talk about this further. She's honest with him. She says in 16, I have no husband. Jesus says, you are correct. Imagine someone saying this to you, knowing about your life and its details. You are right in saying, I have no husband, Jesus says. Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus turns the conversation personal to connect with her real life and to help her understand what he's saying. He speaks directly into her broken life as he guides her to see how he alone brings healing, security, and joy. In many ways, that is a powerful move of Jesus' affection. He reaches into reality. He doesn't just speak these kind of spiritual truths that you put on stained glass windows or on plaques. He's speaking spiritual truths and then tries to connect them to the reality into which she's lived. Remember what I suggested earlier. Rather than viewing her as this sinful prostitute, picture her as a rejected woman. Five times over, a sixth even, with a man who will receive a few benefits from her presence, but won't even claim her as his own. Jesus looked right past her Samaritan ethnicity and nationality. He went right into her life, her suffering, her shame, her brokenness. He speaks into it. There's a guy that's helped us at our house a few times, and I was at a Walmart recently a couple weeks ago, and I noticed him, and I noticed what appeared to be his wife, a woman of the same age. I assumed it was his wife, and she was wearing a kind of covering you would wear if you had lost all your hair. She looked weak. He was grabbing the side of her arm to kind of help her through Walmart when I first noticed her, and a thought came to mind. I wonder if she's sick. So two, three, maybe weeks ago, he was at my house again, and he pulled up in the driveway, and he got out, and I decided I was going to probe a little bit appropriately, so I asked him, I said, how you doing? And he did what we all do, oh, I'm fine. And I just pushed it a little more, having seen what I thought was a sick wife at a store just recently, and so I said, no, really, how you doing? And he looked at me about to answer for real, and he got this huge tear in his eye, and he tried to hold it back. He didn't want to cry. Here's this big, strong, work with his hands kind of man. And with a broken voice, he said, my wife's sick. I brought my brother to help because there's times when I got to be with her, and he can help me do my job so that I can care for her. So not good. He wasn't short or mean. He was just trying to hold back his tears. I saw his brother look with an affectionate eye to him as he was getting out of the truck himself, and I decided I wasn't going to push anymore right then. A few minutes later, he was in my basement, and I had a chance, and I said, so it sounds like things are pretty rough. Do you mind telling me how bad your wife is? And he could barely talk about it without breaking down into tears and crying. And several times he would stop and say, I don't know what I'm going to do without her. And then he would go back, well, she's, you know, worst stage you can be in. She's sick all the time. The treatments are basically, he would get mad at the treatments. He was mad at chemotherapy. He was mad at radiation. He would get angry. And then he'd stop. I don't know what I'm going to do without her. And, you know, she can't hold food down, and she's exhausted. And to be honest with you, I'm a little exhausted too. And the whole time, he's cussing left and right. At one point, I said to him, I said, well, I asked him about, do you have any faith in God? Do you have any belief in God? And he complained, oh, the church of this and this and that. And I said, well, I hope you don't mind me saying, but I'm a pastor. He goes, oh, effing, I'm so sorry. he would apologize. No, I said, no. And I'm standing in the basement with this guy. who's got tears in his eyes, this big, strong man, early 60s, who's been married to this woman he's loved since he was a boy, who is afraid. He doesn't even know how to take care of her well. He's exhausted. His brother was upstairs helping out so that he could care for his brother when his brother needed to care for his wife. And he told me how sick she was and how she used to be able to help with the business, but now she can't do anything. In fact, she can't cook, she can't clean, she barely gets out of bed. He's got to feed her himself. Man, when I think of that story, I can only imagine that that was a beautiful moment for me, not just to say I'm so sorry, but to actually speak into his broken life. And I did. I felt that same tension. I'm sure you have felt that several times, because religion can be one of these areas where it can feel personal. Our culture has made that a personal area. You don't want to enter in that. But I just carefully, I mean, he had opened up with me. I mean, he was crying, standing right next to me. I just said, there is no hope in this life in any way other than Jesus Christ. I said, don't be offended at me saying that. I said something, he goes, I'm not going to be offended. I've already been cussing your basement the whole time, and you're a priest or whatever you are. Yeah, you know, I said, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just trying to tell you what I believe to be the ultimate truth, that there is no hope in this life. There is nothing that can care or guide you other than Jesus Christ. I said, there is nothing. There is nothing. He's like, well, I just don't know. And just for a few minutes, we talked back and forth about Christ and about the gospel and about the way that Jesus is a rock and a foundation and that there's hope in this life that he gives. And I asked, I said, would it be okay if I prayed for you and your wife? And I wrote her name down. I knew his. And he said, yeah. I mean, what? How many times has God given people in our own lives to be standing right where we normally live and function, where he has modeled for us how we are to enter in to the realness? This isn't just a guy helping me or working on something in my house. This is a human who lives just across the street from the Firehouse Pub off Main Street, who shops at Walmart up on Rockton Road, whose kids went to school here, who got married to his sweetheart, and he's worried about her because he's doing trips down to Rockford all the time. He's a man made in the image of God, and so is his wife. And he was standing in my basement. There were more curse words in my basement that day than there have been probably in a long time. But that was meaningless to me. I wrote him a note later that day. I bought him some gift cards from local restaurants, including Firehouse Pub, since it's so close, and some for food, Culver's and Chili's. And I put them in a note card from our church, and I said, I want you to know, yeah, I talked about our church already. I said, if you need help with anything, if there's a way that our church family could help you, you let us know. Here's some meal cards so you could not have to cook a few dinners. And I want you to know I'll be praying for you. I haven't heard from him. It's been a couple weeks now. I haven't heard a thing. I'm sure I'll see him again. But I wanted to extend a bit of just common grace, caring, but also sharing that special grace truth that Jesus alone is the source of true security. That's what I think this fourth truth, I think these verses are saying. Scripture guides us to see how God touches every part of our lives and is the source of true security and joy. And I wanted him to know that so badly. And that's not going to make the pain go away. That's not going to mean he doesn't have to do the dishes anymore or make the meals. It means that there's something deep down true, not just a physical water that you could give a guy, but a living water that only Jesus can give. God seeks to touch every part of our lives to declare himself to be our source of healing, our source of security, and our source of joy. And I wanted this man, we could walk to his house now, he's so close, to know that about Christ. Jesus turns the conversation as the woman realizes that He's the spiritual guy. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." That's first century talk for you're a religious person. And Jesus gets right to it. Listen, this is how you worship. This is how a lot of people worship. But all worship, this is my summary of verses 19 to 26. All worship was to happen through me. And everybody has this gaping hole, this need of God. Every creature needs to be in harmony with the Creator. That's that fifth truth from this text. All people were created to worship their Creator, but true worship can only happen through the mediating work of Jesus Christ. That's why even talking to this man, I didn't just use God language, though I entered that. I specifically talked about Jesus Christ. Because it's not just generic religious talk that he needs. He needs the gospel. The key phrase in these verses, 19 to 26, is in spirit and truth. And lots of people try to separate those two words. But that preposition in is directing both of those. So it's not to talk about what the Spirit does or what truth is. It's spirit and truth. Does that make sense? Like the text is telling you it's spirit and truth, which this combo of words united in force is talking about this powerful work of God done through Jesus Christ. True worship is aimed at the Father as His children. It's mediated by the Son as our Savior. And it's empowered by the Spirit through His indwelling. That's what worship looks like. And we are all wired to worship something. Everybody worships something. It's the question is whether they're worshiping the right thing. You were made to be worshipers. In a matter of a few minutes, people will be worshiping their sports teams, or they're worshiping at shopping malls, or they're worshiping their bodies as they exercise and form them and diet, or they worship their power and their positions, or they worship their children and put up a million pictures, or they worship relationships, or they worship physical intimacy and pleasure. They're going to worship something. And I'm telling you, as the Bible says, the only thing that you were made to fully worship, to put your trust in, your security in, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes this Samaritan woman, and he talks about this water he can give. And he reaches her right where she's at. And he talks about the gospel. And something happens. Look at verse 27. The disciples came back and they're like, "Why are you even talking to her?" Wrong question, disciples. Jesus could have just asked back, "Why weren't you?" And I don't want you to miss verse 28. Sometimes the Bible tells us truths and it tells it with beautiful statements. Sometimes instead of telling us truths, it shows them. Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. Now, notice that, right? She came to the well. Who knows how far the walk was? And why did she come to the well? To gather water. Then why in the world did she drop her jar, returning to town without physical water? The text is trying to show you beautifully how she had gotten her fill of water without ever touching any jar to her lips. Because she had heard and had seen and had tasted the living water of Jesus Christ. She goes back to her village and she says in verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" It's interesting that if it's true that she had been rejected by now six men and shunned by the people in her village, that the very first people she goes to herald this news to are the people that have treated her with disrespect. See, worship doesn't stay private, our sixth truth this morning. Worship doesn't stay private, but becomes a public declaration of the truth and the beauty of Jesus. True worship, we could say, always leads to mission. Because see, we've tasted the love of God. The love of God was inviting us and involving us in the fullness of who God is. God's love gave us access to His perfect love and communion. And when you've tasted that love, a love of sacrifice, a love of mission, you are formed by that love and begin to participate in its ongoing expression. Since God's love was so that we might know Him, God's love compels us to tell others about Him. And this would be a litmus test of any Christian or a church. A Christian or a church that is on mission has clearly tasted the love of God and been formed by it. But the opposite would be true. A church that is not on mission, the Christian that thinks God's love ends with them, has not fully tasted and seen the love of God and been formed by it. That's what that last truth is. This last section, if you're in a small group and you're working through this text today, I encourage you to wrestle with verses 31 to 42. I can only summarize them. It's a beautiful scene where Jesus rebukes His disciples. They're so worried about Him not eating. And Jesus is like, you don't even understand what true food is. And they went into Samaria in this small town to find food when Jesus is basically saying, you should have been bringing it. Not bread or fish or water, but the gospel. In fact, the irony that Jesus points out in the disciples is this last truth this morning, is that the human heart can cause Christians to think that God's work ends with them. Their marriages, their family, their children, their health, it ends here. When in reality, the work of God ends not with us, but in the lives of others, even in the rest of the world. What a powerful statement the text ends with. It's these Samaritans declaring that this Jewish man sitting on their well is the Savior of the world. There's a real danger visible in many people who sit in churches like ours. They can distort the message of God's love and the gospel so that they think God's work ends with them. It's a fire insurance of sorts. It's a better life, more influence, better job, healthy kids, good college, good marriage. It all ends somehow with us, as if the pinnacle of God's work was somehow something to do with my new kitchen or car or my three kids. God cares about those things and He enters in. But God's love is a love for the whole world. Look at the words that Jesus says in verse 35. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Man, that should strike us as Christians. You're going to walk out of here, you're going to walk into restaurants, you're going to go tomorrow to your workplace, you're going to drive right past your neighbor's homes, you'll be sitting at Jessica's next to somebody's table next to you, you'll be waiting in line at a Culver's or a Dairy Queen waiting to get your food, you're going to be at school with your classmates, there'll be people who are absolutely hurting. They're broken. And they might even be people with whom you disagree politically, or for some other reason, that you would first think something like anger, or you'd like to tell them something. And you can't see past all that to see a broken man, or a broken woman, or a broken classmate. And you think a bit self-righteous, at least you're not them. Man, I'm so glad Jesus didn't do that to a Samaritan woman. And to be honest, I'm so glad He didn't do that to me. The gospel should transform us. And we have tasted living water. And we should immediately worry that scores of people with whom we work and live every day are dying of thirst. We have tasted living worship. We've been united to our Creator, and we should be heartbroken that there are orphans in this creation that do not have God as their adopted father. And yet we might actually live our lives like the disciples, just talking about how good it is to be on Jesus' team. And not to watch and see how he ministered, and that we should be ministering the same way. Because Jesus is not just my Savior, not just my personal Savior, as much as there's truth in that. Jesus is the Savior of the world. We're going to end with a song that declares that we may have a vision that God has given to us. But let me close our time in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the Savior of the world. Father, there are people who are thirsty. Help us to see their thirst, because we have tasted that thirst and have been filled not just with a glass of water, but with the living water of the gospel. Help us to declare and to speak that you are the living water, that there is no other thing that satisfies, that secures us, that heals us than you. Father, there are people who are empty, that have no connection to you at all. They are godless in every way. Father, let us not just think about their morals or their language or their philosophies of life. Let us see them as people made in your image and crave that they would be united to God the Father through Christ, that they would be adopted as children as we have been. Father, I pray for this man and his wife about whom I spoke. I pray for her fight with cancer and the difficulty of their situation right now. And I pray that you would allow our church family to minister to them in common grace ways. But I pray even more that you would allow your Son, Father, the truth of the gospel, to penetrate their lives in a way that they may taste living water, and in the midst of radiation and chemotherapy, have a peace and a security and even a health that cannot be described fully with human words. I pray that for those sitting in this room too, that those who are thirsty for Jesus and empty without a Savior might find in Jesus Christ a satisfaction like the Samaritan woman had that is so fulfilling. And Father, may we be like this Samaritan woman, a people, even with our own bruises and stories and hurts, a people who live on mission, declaring the living water and the living worship that comes through Jesus Christ alone. Father, may that be our vision, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.